Let's have a word, a word of prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a treasure, and we pray that you would open it to us for us to enjoy and understand and apply to our lives for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, from time to time, a CEO in the business world will invite a top sports professional to give a motivational talk to a specially invited group in his company. It's in a private setting. And I'm sure that Steve Waugh, Cadell Evans, Shane Warne, Kathy Freeman and John Newcomb and the like have been called on over the years to do just that. It's about equipping and preparing a team to do the very best job that they can. And the fact that it's done in private and to a selected group makes it even the more special and memorable. The Lord Jesus loved to take the opportunity to get his 12 disciples alone, to teach them and to train them, preparing them for the time when they, in the Spirit's power, would be doing the kingdom work after he had risen and ascended to heaven. Verses 44 to 52, which we've just heard read, cover one such training session. In fact, as you read through Matthew's gospel, you'll notice how Jesus focuses more and more on preparing the disciples as opposition to his own ministry intensifies. Jesus is very aware, you see, of how limited his time is to train up the disciples. They think Jesus got all the time in the world to train them. He knows he's on the way to the cross. And so they need to know the essentials, the positive as well as the negative elements of the kingdom message, the gospel. People will like some parts of it, and they will utterly reject others. And the disciples need to know the enormous privilege and responsibility they have to make the gospel message known. And of course, their privilege is now our privilege and responsibility. So these teaching points form the themes of these few verses in Matthew. And the title of my first heading this morning is The Discovery of a Lifetime. The Discovery of a Lifetime. In the quiet and privacy of his house in Capernaum, Jesus tells this parable, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. What a delightful story. And what's more, such real-life discoveries happened in those times. Under rabbinic law of Jesus' times, if a workman came across a treasure in his master's field, perhaps left there by a previous generation, he had two choices under that law. First, if he lifted it out of the ground, it became the property of his master. Other choice, if he left it in the ground, saved up, and bought the field that it was in, the treasure was legally his. In first century Palestine, valuables such as coins and jewels were often hidden in a jar in the earth. There were no safes, of course, or bank deposit boxes. And people of the time loved to hear stories, some of them true, some of them just popular stories, about treasure troves being discovered. We love those sort of stories too, especially when they're true. Just last week, news broke out on the BBC of a discovery made before Christmas but now being made public. It concerned an upright piano. A couple had taken their upright piano to the piano restorer in their local town in Shropshire for repairs. It was making an odd sound. So they go back home. And a few days later, the restorer's now working on their piano and rings them up and says, that piano I've got of yours, restoring, I think I know why it's making an odd sound. Oh, right, yeah, what is the reason? Is it that foot pedal? No, it's the stash of solid gold in the piano. There was this huge hoard of solid gold in the piano. They were stunned. Everyone was stunned. Experts were brought in from London to have a look. They couldn't believe one guy said, I quote him, I have never seen anything like that. And he's a top gold expert. If you had relatives in Saffron Walden, Essex, England, in 1906, when the piano was born in that town, a Broadwood and Sons of London piano, that gold might belong to you. We understand, don't we? Imagine how that couple felt. The extreme joy of people discovering hidden treasure. Maybe you've stumbled across some. I can still remember the joy on a mountain in France as an 8-year-old kid finding a 20-franc note. I just absolutely made my day. Jesus says in this parable that stumbling across the kingdom of heaven, discovering King Jesus himself, brings an excitement and a joy that is very much like a person finding treasure in a field. It's fantastic. It's amazing. In fact, Jesus says of the man in the parable, in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. That was the level of his joy and wonder. And in that man's eyes, whatever the cost of the field may have been, the treasure was worth far more. For the Christian, whatever the cost of the discipleship may be, the kingdom and knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior is worth for us far more, isn't it? Just last year, one man here in Blackburn who became a Christian told me that Jesus and the gospel had been what he'd been looking for all his life. He told me he'd been like a ship without a rudder. He was so excited to discover the treasures of the kingdom. Open Doors, the Christian agency which seeks to support, along with the Barnabas Fund and others, persecuted Christians round the world, produces a quarterly magazine and prayer diary. It gives news of Christian believers in North Korea, China, Uzbekistan, Belarus, Iran, Syria, Bhutan, the list goes on. And people may ask, why don't these brave Christians give up their faith? Life would be so much easier. Well, it's because they found something, or more accurately, someone, a far greater worth than even their own personal safety. They found Christ. At the CMS Summer Under the Sun conference this last week, a returned missionary, Jill Morshed, told us of a 93-year-old lady called Emma, who she had met in the city where they both lived, Dar es Salaam, in Tanzania. Emma had been born and raised in India, but some years later moved across to Tanzania and to Dar es Salaam. She'd been raised a Hindu, but was looking for something much deeper. The gentleman I mentioned earlier about being like a ship without a rudder had been a Buddhist for 40 years. He was looking for something much deeper. Well, Emma talked with Jill, and Emma was a fluent French speaker and had been a French teacher in India, and Jill gave her a French Bible. Her family said, Jill, she reads it every day, all day. She just doesn't stop reading the Bible. And she started at Genesis and she's still going. Jill continued to visit, and on her last visit, before she and her husband returned back to Australia, here to Melbourne, after 12 years of service with CMS, Jill heard Emma say to her, Jill, I now know Jesus And you know how she described it? Emma said, "He is my treasure." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that what this passage is saying? 93 years young, and she discovered the greatest treasure in the world. It's Jesus. Do you remember that moment of discovery for yourself? Take yourself back a bit. That was a great moment, wasn't it? It was for me, and I'm sure it was for you. There's nothing quite like discovering the treasure of Christ. And then again, verse 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Now, it goes without saying you can't literally buy the kingdom or dig it up for that matter, but the parable makes its point well. Once an expert finds the ultimate, most precious of all pearls, Don Carson says he'll cheerfully sacrifice all his other treasures just to get it. The man was a merchant, not some local retailer. He was an expert. And so in his daily business as a substantial trader, he would have had to make careful, prudent financial calculations. But on that day, all the carefulness and prudence went right out the window and gave way to huge extravagance with no expense spared. He had to have that pearl. Jesus is training his disciples and teaching them in parable form to recognize just how fabulous, wonderful, remarkable, amazing, valuable, and unique the good news of the kingdom truly is. They weren't to forget it, and friends, nor are we. Life might be tough at times, but we have treasure in Jesus. Our relationship with the living Lord has transformed our lives. He gives us the forgiveness, peace, life, hope, love, and purpose that we will find nowhere else. I hope we treasure the treasure. Jim Elliot, a Christian martyr of the 1960s, famously wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot knew the real treasure of a relationship with Christ. And now to the third parable that Jesus shares with his disciples in private, the parable of the net, or the dragnet, really. I've called it the ultimate separation as my second heading. I think it's very interesting how Jesus starts with two parables about the incomparable value of the gospel and the kingdom, and then in this third parable, points his disciples to the sad fact that some will not value it or treasure it at all. Verse 47. "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up onto the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how we will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." If you were here last week, you'll have heard me preach on judgment in some depth as we studied the parable of the wheat and the weeds. This shorter parable picks up some of the themes of that earlier, longer parable, but its major focus is on the division that judgment brings. The net, or the dragnet in the parable, was a net that was often used in fishing of the time and was either placed out on the water and later hauled on a shore by a brave gang of and a strong gang on the shore, or it was placed between two boats and then brought ashore from there. And once ashore, the net would be so unraveled and open up, and the fish sorted. There'd be various sea life and debris caught up in the dragnet, and they were totally inedible and were to be thrown away. The reference in verse 48 to the division of good fish and bad fish mirrors the division in the former parable between the wheat and the weeds. What this division symbolizes is explained by Jesus in verse 49. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. As I mentioned last week, and Vaughan Roberts was making the same point at SUTS this last week too, Jesus speaks more about judgment in the New Testament than anyone else. The Lord Jesus, the kind, loving Lord who healed people, cared for children, the elderly, anyone who he came across. He was passionate for people to discover the treasure of the kingdom, of a friendship with God, and thereby avoid being separated from him forever. He didn't just speak about it. He willingly died on the cross to give all humankind a way back to God as he paid in full for the rebellion and sin of all humanity. You see, Jesus foresaw the anguish and grief that eternal separation would cause to those who would reject him and his sovereign rule. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a picture of anguish. And so Jesus went to the absolute limit to give everyone every opportunity to avoid that separation. Now, some may ask, maybe here, friends, or a world outside, why is this future judgment at the end of time necessary? Why does Jesus, of all people, speak of it? Why does God allow judgment to happen? Two key reasons, I believe, that the scripture teaches. First, God is holy. There can be no compromise with sin, wrongdoing, and evil. As a God who is utterly pure and good, he cannot turn a blind eye to evil. It goes against his whole nature and his character, as the Bible makes clear. God is holy. Secondly, God is a God of justice. Some men and women in history have thought that the world is a free-for-all, that you can do what you like. For such people, there are no rules, no absolutes, no boundaries. Can you and I envisage an utterly pure, completely fair, and totally just God allowing such injustice and rebellion to go unchecked and unpunished? Justice demands a response. To take an extreme case, I have here in my file the details of much of Dr. Joseph Mengele's work when he was senior medical advisor to Hitler's Nazi party. Most of those details are too shocking and distressing to read out in a church like this morning, especially those concerning experiments on children, and there were countless experiments. But to give you some idea of his cold and calculated methods, when it was reported to him that lice had broken out in one of the blocks at Auschwitz, he had all 750 women in that accommodation block immediately sent to the gas chamber. When the Allies came into Germany and rounded up the people for the Nuremberg trial, many of them were there, Himmler and others. Mengele escaped. He went to South America, first to Paraguay and then Brazil, taking alias names, several of them. He settled into a quiet life, a comfortable life for 35 years. In 1979, he went swimming at the beach, as he liked to do. And while he was swimming, he had a massive stroke and died. A quiet, peaceful end. Friends, did Joseph Mengele escape justice? Or do we in fact live in a moral universe created by a holy God, a world where those who willfully reject God's ways and God's standards will face his justice on the last day, Mengele included? Well, that's what the Lord Jesus teaches here is the case. There will be a final judgment, for which, of course, all of us need to be ready. As Paul declared in Acts 17 at the end of his famous speech to the people of Athens, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. I hope we can all recognize that although it is often a very difficult topic for us to contemplate, the judgment is indeed a mark of God's holiness and justice. A God who is not holy and just is not a God we would wish to know, serve, love, and worship. And so finally, to my third and final heading, share the treasure you found. In a sense, in the light of what I've just said, we can see the imperative, can't we? That's why Jesus did so much warning parables like this. Share the treasures you found. Having told these three parables in private, Jesus then asked the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" "Yes," they replied, verse 51. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." The disciples told Jesus that, yes, they grasped what he was seeking to teach them in the stories. I think a little later on, we just discovered that they weren't quite so honest. They hadn't always got it. But, you know, we take him on board, and Jesus did. It's like children. "Oh, absolutely, Dad, I totally understood everything you just said there. You know, I'm not going to do all that, of course, you know, tidy the room and all this, you know." And we say, "Good, yeah, glad you got that." And we sort of think, well, maybe they have, maybe they haven't. Jesus takes them at face value. They say that they recognize the positive and negative aspects of the gospel message. That on the one hand, it's positive, the treasure beyond all compare. And on the other hand, there will be those who give the gospel a negative response and reject it out of hand. The gospel brings division. And Jesus is saying it's as well the disciples know that now, because their experiences as recorded in the book of Acts will show the realities of that divided response and what it looks like. Some people they speak to will praise them, others will arrest them and stone them, and worse. But whatever response they may face in the future, Jesus tells them they have a very important role to fulfill. They have treasure. Treasure to share with the whole world. The teachers of the law in Jesus' day only had the Old Testament to share. But Jesus is saying that his group of disciples are special teachers of the law because they're the disciples of God's kingdom and have access not only to the old treasures of the Old Testament, but the new treasures about Jesus and his new kingdom, the kingdom that brings eternal life, friendship with joy, hope, and joy, friendship with God. And so in closing, let's apply that to ourselves. Let's rejoice in our Savior, in the Lord Jesus, and the treasure that we have found in him. Second, let's reach out to friends and neighbors who may not realize how important it is to respond to the offer of friendship that the Lord Jesus makes to us. He offers us a free pardon. Will we take it? And then finally, let's recognize the privilege and responsibility we have to share the treasure of the gospel with the world around us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing Jesus. Some of the things we've read this morning in Matthew's gospel are hard for us sometimes to understand. Help us to understand them, to see that you are indeed a God who is holy and just and pure and cannot condone evil. But we thank you that our Lord went to the cross to bring forgiveness, total forgiveness, for all of us who have done evil in our lives. And we thank you for that great good news of forgiveness and love and sacrifice shown to us in the Lord Jesus. May we make him known. Give us confidence in the gospel and courage to share the treasure with those around us. We ask it for his glory and others' good. In Jesus' name, amen.